the passage, is the book that we're studying, and we have one more Sunday to look into that. But today we're going to look at chapter 9. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, we see that they have just gotten through a week of camping. They've been putting out tabernacles or temporary shelters to reenact the Exodus as God instructed them to do in Deuteronomy. And so they had been doing this for a week. They've been Ezra's been preaching every day for 7 days. They've been celebrating. They've been eating. They've been rejoicing and thinking about what God had done. But now at the end of that time, comes a kind of an almost solemn assembly where they come and they begin to get right with God and get right with each other. And what we see, Ezra actually is the high priest, and he's the one that reads the scripture. And his book precedes Nehemiah because he was the second of three groups that had been relocated back to Jerusalem. And Ezra had done this about 14 years earlier. Now, still as the scribe and priest, he reads the word of God. And he reminded them in Ezra 9:9, though we were slaves, God's not abandoned us in our slavery. He's extended grace to us in the presence of Persian kings, giving us relief, or one translation says he revived us so that we could rebuild the house of God, which they did under Zerubbabel, and repair its ruins, which they just finished doing with this wall. And so this was all part of a relocation that led to revival. How many of you today would be willing to say, I need revival in my life? Amen. I need revival in my life. Now, I'm not saying you need to be saved again. We believe that once you're saved, you're always saved, that no one can take you out of the Father's hand. That is a one-time finished work. But as Christians, we often sin, and we sometimes will walk away, and we need to come back. And that's what return is. We're going to return back to God. So, how many of you believe that not only we need revival, our country needs revival, our city needs revival, and our church needs revival? And so today is a revival service centered around the Lord's Supper. It may seem and feel a little bit weird, but just trust me, what God's going to do today is special. If you'll let him, he wants to do a great work in your heart. So revival, restoration, this was the theme of Nehemiah, and it all started with worship. Nehemiah chapter 9, the first three verses. Would you stand in honor of God's word as we read it? They did that back in Nehemiah's day. When Ezra read the word, they stood. And I'm just going to read the first three verses, and then Keith's going to lead us in some worship. But all revival begins in the context of worship, as they did here. Nehemiah 9, verse 1, on the 24th day of this month, the Israelites assembled. They were fasting, wearing sackcloth, and had put dust on their heads. Those of the Israelites' descent separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their places, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. That's 6 hours that they stood hearing the word of God, and spent another 6 hours in confession and worship of the Lord their God. We're not going to stand for 6 hours. I'm not going to preach for 6 hours, but today we're going to do what they did. We're going to worship. We're going to confess our sins. God's going to restore and forgive us, and we're going to leave here a revived people. Does that sound like a good plan to you? It can happen today, just as it happened that day. Father, in Jesus' name, we pray that you'd be glorified. You're the hero of all the Bible and all of history. And so we celebrate your death, burial, and resurrection and the sacrifice that you made so that we could live forever with you. We celebrate that in the Lord's Supper today. We pray for revival in our church, in our lives, in our country. We thank you for those who have served our country in the military and paid the ultimate price by dying in combat. And on this Memorial Day weekend, we want to respectfully remember them and thank you for their sacrifice. And we pray this all in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Let's worship, church. Thank you. Thank you, Keith and Wendy. So as Nehemiah led the people, Nehemiah wasn't a priest. He was a governor. He was a layman. And God had used him as he's used a lot of laymen. And Ezra comes along preaching the word, teaching the word. The people leave restored. Next week's going to be a lot of fun, too. We're going to end this series in chapter 12 of Nehemiah as they celebrate, as they the choir marches around the top of the new wall. And the rejoicing is not just fills Jerusalem, but it extends out to the community beyond Jerusalem's walls. They're enthusiastic, but that God had to do a work first in their hearts to make sure that they were clean and close, that they were current in their walk with him, because if they weren't, then they just had a big old wall. And without the Lord, that's all we are, is a bunch of buildings and grass. But God wants to do a great work in every church that you saw on the way here, including this one. God wants to do this very same thing. He wants to start a revival that will not only bless his people, but bless the people that are around them, bless our neighbors. And that's what I'm praying for. First Baptist Church, are you praying with me? That we would move forward together under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so we have worship. Starts with worship, and worship evokes confession here. In verses 2 and 3, it shows that they get dressed for church by clothing themselves in humility with sackcloth and ashes. And you know, as I thought about leading the Lord's Supper today, I chose to dress up instead of down, not just out of culture, but you know, as I thought about, you can always dress back down. But you know, I wanted to respect this. But more important than whether I wore a suit to church or blue jeans, and I'm likely to do either on any given Sunday, what God really cares about is how I get dressed on the inside. And it says in verse 1 that they were fasting and wearing sackcloth and had put dust on their heads. 1 Peter 5:5 says, all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So today is an opportunity to take off those dirty old clothes, the sinful ones and the prideful ones, and let God wash them clean. As we look in verse 2 and 3, they got right with God by separating themselves from the foreigners, and they confess their sins and iniquities of their fathers. Now, imagine, again, this is a little different service right here, and it's a special dedication service. Before they dedicate the wall, they had to dedicate themselves. And so they'd spent a week in these tabernacles, hearing the word, fellowshipping, eating, rejoicing. And now that they hear the word, they've heard the word for a week, and their response was confession. Now, confession simply means this. Confess means to say the same thing. It means to agree with God. When you confess your sins, when I confess my sins, I'm not actually informing God of what I've done wrong, of my attitudes and actions. He's fully aware, more than I am. What I'm saying to God is, I'm aware of what you already know. And today, what I'm asking you to do is, First Baptist Church family, is to do what they did and say, God, is there anything in my heart, in my life, unconfessed sin? Help me to see it, the ugly parts of my life, to confess it, what you already know, and then we can repent and be restored. But if we have unconfessed sin, we have unforgiven sin. And so sometimes we just simply need to ask, God, what is in me that's keeping me from glorifying you, that's keeping me from revival? And so they stood there for hours confessing and worshiping, confessing and worshiping. And so this is the best place to get right with God. Now, confession is owning your sin. Confessing other people's sin is gossip. Okay? It's real important that you know the difference between standing and confessing somebody else's sin and confessing your own. But they did confess their forefather's sin. So I don't know exactly what this looked like, but for several hours, grown adults would stand and confess their sins out loud and the sins of their fathers. Now, this church has been here since 1900. And so we're here to honor those who have fallen in battle on Memorial Day. And so we're not here to just expose what other people did. But I love the fact that they took ownership of who they were and why they were being restored in the first place. What they're acknowledging was sins of a people that had got them in this trouble before they were born. No one standing to confess their sins that day was part of the group that rebelled against God, that was punished by being sent into slavery in Babylon. But when they were originally taken, all of these prophets that came before them, Isaiah and Ezekiel, would preach, and the minor prophets, and say, turn back from God, or the day of judgment will come. And the day of judgment did come because they refused to repent. They went to Babylonian slavery, were there for 70 years, and now through this three-part relocation, we're being restored back, and now was time to start over. What he's saying is that we were slaves because we messed up. And he says that they confessed the sins, their own sins, and they confessed the sins of their father. Now, if your Bible's open to Nehemiah 9, go to the end of the chapter. In verses 36 and 37, he says, here we are today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors. This is where the forefathers come up, so that they could enjoy its fruit and its goodness. Here we are, again, second time, here we are, slaves in it. So this is the promised land that you gave us, but we're slaves in our own land. Its abundant harvest goes to the kings you've set over us because of our sins. And they rule over our bodies and our livestock as they please. We are in great distress. So whether it was the Assyrians, the Syrians, the Babylonians, or the Persians, we got what was coming to us, is what they're saying. We're in this situation because we messed up. And I love that the Word of God is not here to rub our sins in, but to remind us that God wants to rub our sins out. That's exactly what the word forgiveness means. If you are a teacher and you use a marker board or a chalkboard, then whenever you erase that board, that is the exact word for forgiveness. It's to erase or to rub out, because they were using papyrus at this time. And so what God wants to do today in your life and in our church is to not rub in these sins, but to rub them out. And the only thing that keeps him from doing that would be our unwillingness to confess our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You don't have to leave this room unclean. This is not a guilt trip. This is a grace trip. And when we come to the Lord's table, we need to make sure that our sins are confessed, and then confession leads to repentance. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in the middle of the Lord's Supper service. And so what I'm going to ask now in this part of the service is for our deacons to prepare the table. And what we're going to do is we're going to pass these plates. As I mentioned before, you don't have to be a member of this church. But as you take the bread and then later the juice, we're going to see that this is a reminder. This is actually the sermon, to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes through the Lord's Supper, remind us of what the finished work of the cross really did for us. But as you take it today, this is a special service, like a solemn assembly where you ask God, God, show me not my neighbor's sins, not my brother's sins, my sister's sins, but show me my sins, and then be prepared to take it another step, which is repentance, which is the difference between talking about our sins and admitting them to actually moving away from them. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We celebrate that victory today. We pray that you'd show us our sins so that we can confess them before you and be cleansed. In Jesus' name, amen. It's in 1 Corinthians 11, in the context of a local church in the city of Corinth, that Paul instructed that church family how to share the Lord's Supper or communion, how to approach the Lord's table. And this particular church had gone through some difficult times, and so they were coming to the table unprepared. And I want to make sure that we don't do the same thing. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul tells them, "Now in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, for the worse. For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it." And then in verse 27, he says, "So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and the blood of the Lord." Now, I don't know your heart and you don't know my heart, but today is a great opportunity to avoid the mistakes of the Corinthian church, who came to the table unprepared because they had unconfessed sin and unrepentant sin regarding someone else that had hurt them or whom they had hurt. And today is a great day to get that settled with the Lord. And if you're not sure where your heart is, I've been a pastor for 30 years, so I've got ministry wounds, you know, family wounds, wounds that involve people, real names. And if there's any unforgiveness in my heart, this becomes an offense to God. So let's make sure that we've forgiven those whom Christ has forgiven. In the same chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the context of the Lord's Supper says, "For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Before we take the juice, we see that the next natural step from worship evoked confession. Confession led to repentance. Now, there's a little difference between confession and repentance. We see in verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 38, "In view of all this, we're making a binding agreement in writing on sealed documents containing the names of our leaders, Levites, and priest." What they were doing was moving from saying, "Yes, we agree with you, Nehemiah, we agree with God and his word," giving oral assent to this, to moving to actual action, putting their names on a piece of paper and saying, "We're going to make some changes around here." Confession is saying this, saying you're sorry. Repentance is showing that you're sorry. It's an action step. And for them, in chapter 10, we see the three U-turns that they made, which is what repentance is. Repentance is when you are going one direction and you turn around and go the other direction. It's a complete U-turn and change of direction. And so for them, they had three problems that they needed to get straight. You may or may not relate to these. These are three examples for us. One's interfaith marriages. This is not interracial marriages. That's not forbidden in Scripture. But interfaith marriages are strictly, strongly forbidden. That is marrying outside of your faith. And they had done this, even though they'd been warned not to. They'd been unequally yoked with unbelievers. And the second U-turn they needed to make was about the Sabbath. God had told them to work hard. You don't work, you don't eat. But then rest. And then work another week, and then rest. Every week, rest and worship. Rest and worship. It's the fourth commandment. It's a cease and desist order that they were ignoring, and openly so. And so they were like, yeah, we need to make some changes. Not in the way, not just the way we're dating or giving our children in marriage back then, but also in how we schedule our time and how we observe worship. And then the third U-turn for them was this, we see in chapter 10, they neglected the house of God and they had withheld their tithes. Tithe means tenth. That's all it's ever meant. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. There's no wiggle room. And basically what he's saying is that you want God to restore you and bless you and revive you, but you're stealing from him at the same time. And that dog won't hunt, as they say in East Texas. So bring your first fruits and just basically, I don't want to hear that you're sorry. I want to see that you're sorry. This is what repentance is, which was a natural next step from confession. So as we take the juice, remember the juice represents the blood of Jesus Christ. And that the only reason any of us are going to heaven is because of what he did, not because we've done. So we're not asking, as if you're a Christian today, you're not asking to be re-saved again, because that's a one-time deal. But Christians sin. And we need to ask God to show us so that we can agree with him and then give us strength to overcome it. And so as we take this juice today, would you ask God not only to show you your sin, but to help you overcome it? And ask him specifically, is there anyone to whom I have withheld forgiveness? And forgive them right here and right now. Father, thank you for the blood of Jesus that you demonstrated your love for us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you for the price that you paid for our freedom. Show us our sin and help us to turn. In Jesus' name, amen. In the same way also he took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So what happens after repentance? After confession, after worship? Well, you know, some of the folks that we saw in this story of Nehemiah were slackers. Some of them wanted to quit. Some of them wanted to cry. Some of them wanted to continue. And they finished the job. And afterwards, we're about to see a great celebration. The wall is finished, 52 days, completely paid for. God gets the glory. But you've got to wonder about some of those guys, the Judeans who wanted to quit because they were intimidated by Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. So they just said, you know what? We're done. We're out of here. Some of them, well, they kept working, but they whined the whole time. They were the criers, you know. They always pointed out the obvious. There's still a lot of rubble left, you know. When the wall was half finished in chapter 2, they were like, hey, it's half done. Well, these guys were like, hey, it's, you know, we still have half of this to go. And this would have probably been a good time for those that didn't quit and didn't cry to rub it in the faces of those who did. But this was a restart for all of them, because after repentance comes forgiveness. They, first of all, were asking God to forgive them, to wipe away their sins. And he was eager to do it, as he is today. But they also needed to forgive each other. And when Jesus taught us how to pray, his disciples said, hey, can you show us how to pray? That's where we get the Lord's Prayer. And we all know the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. There's one part of the prayer that he immediately explains afterwards. When he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He comes back to that immediately after the Lord's Prayer. The very next verse in verse 14 says, If you forgive people their wrongdoing, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive people, your Father will not forgive your wrongdoing. What does that mean? It means what it says. And I'll let him explain it in his own words when we get to heaven. But I don't see any way around this. Unforgiveness is unforgivable. And so today, the stakes are high. Not only do I want God to forgive me, but I know that God wants me to forgive my brothers and my sisters. Some of them literal blood brothers and sisters, family, or church blood brothers and sisters, spiritual family, or maybe people at work that have hurt you. Moving forward and asking God to revive and restore and forgive is just not going to happen outside of this. If repentance and confession don't include forgiveness for our brothers and sisters, then we will not move forward together. And also, sometimes the person we need to forgive the most is ourselves. I wonder about those Judeans. They had people like Nehemiah said, you know what, we're in this together. Let's move forward together. Let's start over. Let's bring it. And they did. They the next few chapters seeing them pointing who gets to live there and who works there and all this and security and everybody got their jobs. And they had a great revival after this. But I'd say that there was forgiveness there. But then there were the people that messed up, that left, that quit, or even tried to bully Nehemiah. I wonder if they forgave themselves. That's part of what forgiveness is about. Colossians 3, verse 12 through 15 says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, put on, this is another getting dressed for church, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So as your interim pastor, I'm asking you every Sunday before you come to church to get dressed. And whatever you do, put on love, because it is the only and perfect bond of unity. Now, the fact is, in my 52 years of life and 30 years in the ministry, not everybody really wants to be forgiven or reconciled. That's just going to happen. Some people don't want to rebuild a bridge, and there's not much you can do about that. But Romans 12 kind of guides our way. Romans 12, 18 says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So sometimes when you forgive yourself or others, it's a unilateral decision. You can only be responsible for yourself. But I believe the path forward for this church and for each of us as individuals is forgiveness. And your family is only as healthy as forgiveness is practiced there. So confessing and repentance always comes back to the fact that we have to be forgiven and we have to forgive others. It's a complete non-negotiable. And the other side of forgiveness is restoration. The other side of forgiveness is revival. The other side of forgiveness is a healthy church family. So I don't know if anyone has anything against anybody in here, but I'm just saying the Word of God makes it clear that the path forward to spiritual revival, it has forgiveness in the center of it. And what God wants to do in this church is beyond my ability to even ask or imagine, Ephesians 3:20 says. But I know He wants to do something special here and in every church in this country and in this world. He wants to do a special work. So when the prophets were preaching and trying to turn the Israelites back to God so that they would not have to be punished, so they would not have to be deported and go into slavery. They didn't listen to the prophets. But one prophet, several actually in different prophecies, said, here's what's going to happen after timeout. Here's what's going to happen after the tough season. I don't want you to lose hope about what's next. So this is Ezekiel, roughly 160 years prior to this celebration in Nehemiah 9, for a whole different generation, but his prophecy is good for them. Here's what Ezekiel 36:25 says. I will sprinkle clean water on you. This is the restart for you. After you go into Babylonian captivity and then you come back, here's what I'm going to do. Here's God's deal for him. I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone, your old rough, hard heart, and give you a new heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. Then you will live in the land I gave your fathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. That's what revival looks like right there, where God can do things that a guest preacher or singer or teacher or deacon or whoever can't do. Only God can take a hard heart and turn it into a soft heart. Amen? Only God can restore a life. Only God can restore a church or restore a nation. But he's really, really good at it. So would you pray with me that God would do an amazing work so that we can bless and glorify him primarily, but we can also bless the people outside of this campus as well? That's God's will for First Baptist Church. And we're reminded that this can be on our watch. As we close our eyes and bow our heads for a moment, I pray that this next few moments is a time of public invitation. Some of you may want to come down and talk to a pastor about joining the church or following Christ for the first time. Some of you may want to come down here and pray with one of our deacons. Some of you may want to pray with a friend or just by yourself, and that's fine. We're going to open the altar for a time of invitation. But whether you stay where you are or come down here, let me just say that this invitation is for you. We're going to worship and sing about the love of God, but this is not for somebody else. This is response time for us. This is the time within the context of worship that we confess, that we repent, that we forgive, and that we're restored. And ask God to do that in your heart today. Father, in Jesus' name, we pray that you'd be glorified as we cry out to you and confess our sins and repent of our sins and receive and give forgiveness as you instruct us to do. May you revive us today and restore us to your glory and the advancement of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Let's stand together, and as we sing, you come if God leads you.